We're studying a very practical book of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah, and it's a good book to be studying, especially for anybody who might think, as people in our day do think, that the Bible is terribly unpractical. I suppose preachers are often responsible for that because they preach it in ways that have little bearing upon our contemporary lives. But while we may have difficulty applying certain parts of the Bible to the way we live today, we shouldn't have, but although we may have, I can understand it. There is no excuse for that kind of a failure when we come to the memoirs of this great man. He's a man who was an extraordinary leader. He came from Babylon and went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall of that destroyed city. It was an enormous task. He had discouraged workers and he faced enormous opposition, and yet, as he tells us here, he completed this great task with the tools at hand in the space of just 52 days. Now, we have looked at Nehemiah in our studies, our earlier studies, to see the dynamics that are evident in his leadership, how he operated with his superior, how he operated with those who were subordinate to him, how he dealt with the task, and so on. In the last few chapters, we've been looking at how he dealt with opposition. All of us have opposition, especially if we're trying to do anything significant, and I'm sure you have faced it yourself. So when we look to see not only how Nehemiah faced opposition, but how he dealt with it and overcame it in order to complete the task, we find things that are very, very useful. Now, in chapter 4, we saw two kinds of opposition. When he first began to build, the enemies of the people who lived around about and didn't want to see Jerusalem prosper began, first of all, to ridicule the Jews for what they were doing. That was the first form of opposition and the easiest, and then they began to threaten them with violence. They let rumors get out that suddenly the enemies were going to fall upon them, and Nehemiah dealt with those in very sensible ways. As far as the ridicule was concerned, he simply kept on with the task. It was the best thing to do. He understood what the ridicule was about. It was to get him to stop building. So the best way to deal with that was to keep on building, and he did. And he committed his cause to God, which is where he got his inner strength. And when the threats came, he dealt with them in very practical ways. And you read about that in the second half of the fourth chapter. That was something not to be taken lightly. It was possible that the threats would actually lead to an attack on the people. And so he set up guards, and he had alarm systems and all of that. In the fifth chapter, we find a third kind of opposition. This isn't opposition from without, from his enemies, but it is a kind of opposition that arose within because of the corruption among his own people. It was a classic situation of the rich taking advantage of the poor, they getting richer and richer while the poor were getting poorer. And it was done through injustice and a breaking of the Old Testament laws. Nehemiah dealt with that in a pattern, interestingly enough, very similar to what Jesus gave us, as that's recorded in the 18th chapter of Matthew. He went to them first privately, one-on-one, and when that didn't work, he went to the company at large. He held a big public meeting. And the extraordinary thing is that he succeeded in overcoming all those forms of opposition. When he had had trouble within, he pulled the workers off the walls in order to deal with it. He didn't want to do that earlier, and when they attacked from without or were threatening it, he didn't stop the work then. And when he had the problem within, he did stop it, because it wasn't any use building a wall around the people if what was within the wall wasn't worth defending. And so he worked to set that right. We would apply that to the church. It means we must have things right within the church before we can talk to the world in any kind of convincing way. But then when he dealt with that, Nehemiah got his workers back on the walls again. He had that great objective to get that wall built. And he had things going forward. He was succeeding. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 6, he got the whole wall done. Not only to half its height, which had been the case earlier, but he actually got all that wall up, the whole way around the city, a mile and a half to 2 miles of wall. And all he had left to do was construct the gates and set them in place. That's when he'd reached that point, almost having finished the task, that the final phase of the opposition came, and that's what chapter 6 is all about. Now, this differs from what has been true earlier. First of all, each of these forms of opposition in this final phase, there are three of them, was subtle. And I mean by that, it appeared to be something other than it was. What it called for was extraordinary discernment on Nehemiah's part. And secondly, each of these final forms of opposition was directed at Nehemiah himself. That had not been true earlier. When they ridiculed the people, it was the people they were ridiculing. When the enemies were threatening the people, it was the people who were threatened. Nehemiah too, of course, but only as one of the others. And when the problems interrupted within, it was between the rich and the poor, and Nehemiah was more or less an arbitrator in that, and he worked it out. Now you see, in this chapter, having failed at everything else, the enemies of the people attack the leader personally. Now, you might say to yourself, doesn't that seem unwise to attack the leader? After all, the leader is the strong one. What you ought to do is attack the city at its weakest point. Well, that, of course, makes sense, and that's why in the early stages of the opposition, it was directed against the people, and it was largely a question of ridicule, because that's the easiest of all things to do. It's very easy to make fun of somebody. But you see, it's a little different later on. Later on in the task, when they had been laboring at it for a long time, under pressure to get it done before anything could happen to stop it, even Nehemiah was tired. Leaders get tired. And when leaders are tired, that is often a very effective time to attack them personally if your goal is to destroy what they are doing. And so that's what they did with Nehemiah. It took three forms, as I said. First of all, they opposed him through intrigue. Secondly, they opposed him through innuendo, that is, through rumors, deadly rumors. And finally, by outright intimidation. Now, we want to look at each of those three things because they come to us. You've felt it as well as I have. And we need to ask, how did Nehemiah, this very wise, godly man, deal with them? Well, the first is this matter of intrigue. I said these things were subtle, and that's particularly evident to this first example. Nehemiah tells us that Sanballat, his great enemy, and Geshem the Arab sent a message to him saying, come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain Ammono. Now that sounded very plausible, and moreover, at this stage of things, it must have seemed attractive. The reason it was plausible is that Nehemiah was almost done. He had built the walls. This was sort of in the nature, to put it in contemporary terms, of a concession speech by one who was lost in a political election. Many harsh things had been said during the battle leading up to the election, but now that the election has taken place, this is as if the loser would address the winner and say, now look, we have had our differences in the past, but there's no sense carrying on this way. What we have to do is sit down and talk things over because, well, it's the good of the country that we're really concerned about. They would have said, I am sure, to Nehemiah, this was the tone of it. Nehemiah, we confess, we say it outright, there's no sense beating around the bush. We have been opposed to what you were doing because your attempt to rebuild the city and establish it again is against our political interests. We didn't want to see that happen. And we confess, we've been working to try and discourage you. We've been trying to do everything we can against that great goal. But you've succeeded. You've got the walls up. There's nothing we can do about it now. So what we need to do now, there's no sense going on being enemies forever. What we need to do now is sit down and talk about it. And Nehemiah tells us that he understood they were trying to harm him, and so he sent messages to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Now, we look at that and we say, did he really do the right thing? After all, isn't it good to have dialogue? That's what we're told. Always better to talk than fight. Doesn't do any good to turn a deaf ear to what your opposition has to say. Why, almost in any circumstance, you should listen to the opposition. Nothing is to be gained by being belligerent. And then perhaps there are some things to be gained if you just can work out some sort of a compromise, at least if you can hear one another. It doesn't hurt to talk. What is the use in resisting an invitation to confer when the task is done or the election is over? That's just the problem, you see. The task wasn't done, and from Nehemiah's point of view, the election was not over. It's true the walls were built, but the gates were not in place, and until the gates were in place, the task was not done. Nehemiah was very aware, and as long as those gates were missing, the city was still vulnerable, and the project could be stopped. So what he said in the invitation to confer was, N-O, no. Moreover, he didn't say it once, he said it four times, because he tells us, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Let me say, because we're talking about leadership, that two more characteristics of leadership emerge here. And the first is this obvious one, the ability of a leader to say no. You see, whenever you say no, people get upset. And somebody on the other side will always say, well, you shouldn't say no. After all, shouldn't you always be available to people? If they want you to do something, shouldn't you do it? Well, yes, you should be available to people, but you can't do everything, and there are times when you have to say no. Chuck Swindoll, in his study of this, says there is a great difference between being an available man or woman of God and being a puppet of people. One of the marks of maturity is the ability to say no without explanation. Well, I ask the question here. We're trying to live a Christian life. In what circumstances of life should I say no? Well, obviously, when you're faced by temptation, you should say no. When I'm being asked to compromise the truth or morality, I should say no. When a lesser good threatens to undermine a greater one, I should say no. I ask another question. To whom should I say no? Well, to your children, often, if you have them. To your enemies, if they're trying to harm what God has given you to do. Even to friends who would distract you from God's call, and certainly to Satan. We have to say no to those individuals. Here's a further question. When should I say no? Whenever necessary. That's the answer. And far more often than I do, we should say no quite often. The second mark of Nehemiah's leadership that we see in this first attack here, this attack by intrigue, is that he showed practical wisdom. You see, he says in verse 2 that he knew they were scheming to harm him. He just wasn't taken in. The communication sounded plausible. He might have received it as such, but he knew these people. He knew what they were trying to do. Their one goal, and they were very persistent at it, was to keep the wall of Jerusalem from being built. And so he thought it over. Here they've given this invitation to go down to the Plain of Ono. It was about a day's journey away in neutral territory. He said, if I go down there, it's going to take a day to get down there. It's going to take at least a day. But this dialogue is going to take a day to get back. I don't want to lose 3 days of work. He knew that if he was gone, the work would slow down. He didn't know what kind of trouble would emerge. And furthermore, he thought, if their intentions are not noble, and I really doubt they are, here I'll be away from the city where I'm safe. They could easily take me prisoner. Perhaps they could even assassinate me. And then they could say, well, robbers got him on the way. It's dangerous territory. He should never have left Jerusalem. And so he understood what was up, and with great practical wisdom, he resisted. We need people like that today, people in the church who know how to say no when necessary in the right situations, and who also show practical wisdom. Often Christians show anything but. Well, that's the first of these last three forms. Now, what is the second? The second was opposition by innuendo, that is, by rumor. Here's what happened. Verse 5, the fifth time, Nehemiah says, Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which were written these words. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. Now, we ought to be able to understand that because of what we call political dirty tricks or political hardball. This is what was going on. The reason we know it was a dirty trick is that it was an unsealed or open letter. The normal thing to have done, if one governor was writing to another, was write in strict secrecy. What you needed was a diplomatic pouch that nobody could get into until the right person had it, and then it was for his eyes only. This was not the case. They had an unsealed letter from Sanballat, and what that meant was everybody who handled that, as it made its way from Samaria in the north down to Jerusalem in the south, would read it. So by the time it got to Nehemiah, the contents of that letter would already have been spread all over the kingdom. It was an attempt, you see, to undermine Nehemiah's status and position by rumor. Rumor's a very deadly thing. I mentioned Chuck Swindoll a moment ago. He has a section in which he talks about rumor, and he says it has certain characteristics. Among them are these. First of all, the source is never declared. You notice that in this letter? It is reported among the nations. Who's reporting it? Where does it come from? Well, where it was coming from was the letter itself. But it didn't mention the source of this because that's the very nature of the rumor. A rumor is noted for its exaggeration and its inaccuracy, says Swindoll, and that is true as well. The only thing that was true is that the Jews were building the wall. That's one little portion of the letter. But it was not true that they were planning to revolt, and it certainly was not true that Nehemiah was plotting to become a king. A rumor is designed to hurt. And certainly that's what this was designed to do. That's why it was an open letter. Moreover, not only did the letter hurt, it contained a threat to hurt even more. You see, at the very end of that, where Nehemiah is told by Sanballat, now this report will get back to the king, so come, let's confer together. Sanballat is not saying, look, I'm very concerned about what is happening, and it disturbs me greatly that this report is going to get back to Artaxerxes and you're going to get in trouble. I would like to be on your side, do everything I can to squash the rumor. Exactly the opposite was the case. He was spreading the rumor, and what he was threatening to do was tell Artaxerxes himself he was going to squeal on Nehemiah if Nehemiah did not accept that invitation to come down and confer in the plain of Ono. So it was a very, very harmful thing. And we ask the question, how did Nehemiah deal with this? What do you do with that sort of a thing, a rumor? Well, what Nehemiah did was to reply immediately, verse 8, by a categorical denial. Nehemiah said, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. And that is right, you see. The only way you can deal with something like this is to deny it categorically. Now, you have to be right. Your heart has to be pure. If Nehemiah actually had been plotting to become a king, he couldn't have done it. He would have been made weak-kneed by fear and indecision. But he wasn't doing that. His heart really was right in the matter, and therefore he was able to deny the rumor categorically. That's the only way to deal with it. But I noticed something else, you see, and this is, if I could put it this way, this is the edge that a Christian in leadership has over someone who is not a Christian in leadership. Someone who is not a Christian in leadership could be a great leader, but a Christian has a great edge, and Nehemiah shows it at the very end of verse 9. After having denied this categorically and explained what it was that was going on, verse 9, he prayed again, and he said, now strengthen my hands. See how important that is? You can deny the rumor categorically, and you may very well succeed. That is a good political tactic. Somebody catches you up even on something that you've done wrong. The thing to do is stand there with a straight face and deny it. And many people get away with that, and they succeed. But you can't be sure that you'll succeed. Even if you're right, you can't be sure that you'll succeed. Nehemiah denied the rumor. But how did he know that that rumor wouldn't spread? How did he know that Sanballat would not report it as if it were true to Artaxerxes and claim the support of Geshem? How did he know that Artaxerxes, the king, the emperor himself, would not recall Nehemiah to Babylon and have him beheaded? He didn't know. And so he turned to God, which was his ultimate strength. You see, that's what makes Christians strong, if they are strong. It's their relationship to God. One commentator has said it's a relationship that we have to each person of the Trinity. That's where we get our inner strength. The relationship to God the Father, that gives us strength because we know that we belong. He's reached out to us to make us a member of his spiritual family. Our relationship to Jesus Christ, that gives us value because we know that Jesus Christ died for us. He considered us worth dying for. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit, that gives us a sense of competence because the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what he himself has called us to do. Belonging, value, and competence. You see, a person who possesses those three things because of his relationship to God can stand strong even in the most difficult of circumstances, even if the situation begins to turn sour and things don't turn out right. So Nehemiah dealt with this second attack, actually the fifth in this list that we're looking at in that way. Now we come to the last of the three, and this is opposition by outright intimidation. It involves an interesting story. A man named Shemaiah, who was a prophet, had a reputation for being a prophet in the city, called for him, and Nehemiah went down to Shemaiah's house. We don't know why it happened that way. Nehemiah merely tells us that he was shut up in his home. Why? Was he sick? We don't know. Did he take a vow that he wouldn't go out of his house? It would seem, as we read this, that he was pretending to be afraid of assassination, the sort of thing that he is dumping upon Nehemiah when Nehemiah goes down, but we don't know the whole situation. Normally, you would think that the prophet would go to Nehemiah, but not in this situation. And Nehemiah went down to him. And when he got there, this man said these words, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you." Now, this was a particularly dangerous attack, and for these reasons. First of all, it was coming from an unexpected source. You see, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem sent a letter to Nehemiah, Nehemiah at least knew the nature of the people who were sending the letter. He could, as it were, read between the lines. He could say, "I hear what they're saying, but I know what they intend, and therefore I can understand what's going on." But here you see it's a bit different. Here is a man who has the reputation for being a prophet who is within the very walls of the city, a Jew there within the walls, whose job it was to minister to Nehemiah as well as to the others. So that was the first thing. It was very unexpected and extremely subtle. Secondly, when Shemaiah talked to Nehemiah, you don't see it so well in the English text, but it's more evident in the Hebrew, he dressed up what he had to say as an oracle. In other words, it appears in verse. The Jerusalem Bible translates it that way, especially the last couplet. "Men are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." That's the way the prophets gave their oracles. And what that means, of course, is that this alleged prophet, Shemaiah, was pretending that this was a direct revelation from God. You ever had anybody speak to you that way and say, "I know what God's will is for your life. God is telling you to do so-and-so." What he was saying here, God is telling you, Nehemiah, to go with me. We're going to run to the temple. We're going to cling to the horns of the altar. There we'll be safe because I happen to know, God has revealed it to me, that your enemies are sending assassins to kill you this very night. It was subtle for that reason, you see. How was Nehemiah to know whether that was from God or not? Well, the third thing that was dangerous about it was this. It was a temptation to Nehemiah to do two wrong things. First of all, to put his own safety first, that is, before the work. Why should he have done that? He was putting the work first, even when it involved the safety of the people. Now, why should he put his own life first? That was a mistake. And secondly, this was even worse, it was a temptation to break God's law in order to save his own life. You say, well, how is that a temptation to break God's law? Well, we have to understand something of what's going on here. It was a pagan belief that if you committed a crime and you were about to be judged for it, the one place you could escape was in the holy places of a temple, whether that was a Greek temple, a Roman temple, whatever it might be, and that often happened. It wasn't always observed. Sometimes an enemy would pursue a person who had done wrong right into the temple enclosure and kill him there, but often there was a certain sanctity to the holy place, and so a pagan would be spared. That was not a Jewish custom. The Jews had something like it. They had the Levitical cities, the cities of refuge, six of them among the other Levitical cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. And if a man had killed somebody else by accident, we would call it homicide but not murder, so he was innocent but was in danger of being killed by the next of kin of the one that he had accidentally killed, he could run to the city and there he'd be safe, and he had to stay there until the high priest died, and then he was able to go free again. The Jews had something like that, but it wasn't to cover up any real wrongdoing. It was only to protect somebody in that kind of a difficult situation. But the point I'm making, you see, is that that was an entirely different thing than the altar or the holy place in Jerusalem. It was not to be used that way. Moreover, it's very explicitly said in the Old Testament that the only one to go into the holy place, and that's what Shemaiah is referring to here, the holy place, was the Jewish priests. Only they could go in. Nehemiah was no priest. He was a layman. And a layman could not go in. Sometimes people did. Uzziah, the king, did on one occasion. He became a leper. God judged him. And Nehemiah knew that. That's why later on, he says in verse 13, he had been hired, that is Shemaiah, to intimidate me so I would commit a sin by doing this. You see, he doesn't say it was a mistake. Make a mistake by doing this. A sin. The reason why it was a sin is it was against the law of God. So that was the temptation. to put his own life ahead of the work and to save his life by breaking the law of God. Now, Nehemiah saw through that. This is the last of the great attacks that he's going to face, the last form of the opposition, the most deadly, the most dangerous, and he saw through it. And you say, how did he see through it? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? He knew the law. And he was close to God, and he was determined to obey that. And here was Shemaiah coming to say to him, look, what you have to do, God has told me this is what you should do, is flee into the temple because there you'll be safe. And Nehemiah said to himself, but that is contrary to the written law of God. God says that laymen are not to go into the temple. Oh, yes, but God told me to tell you. Oh, what do? When God tells you through somebody else to do something that is contrary to his law. Nehemiah had the brains to know the answer to that question. God does not contradict himself. God has given us his law, and if somebody, regardless of what they say, whether they say God spoke to them in a vision, bright as light, if they tell you to do something contrary to the law of God, don't you do it, because that is not from God. The devil himself sometimes appears as an angel of light. We're told you can't trust it. That's why we're not to trust visions or special revelations. We're to live by the law of God, the word of God. That's what we're given to conduct our lives. And Nehemiah, you see, was a man of the book. He knew it, and therefore he knew that what he was being told to do was a sin, and he knew something else. He knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet. In fact, he knew that he'd been hired, and so he didn't fall. He kept on. He hung the gates, and as we're going to find in the very next section, the wall was completed in just 52 days. Now, we've been looking at Nehemiah here for a long time, and we come to the end of a major section. When the walls are completed, they're going to be dedicated, and then Nehemiah is going to turn his attention to the rebuilding of the nation. He's built the walls, and now he's going to rebuild the nation. But this is a good point, just briefly, to sum up the characteristics of leadership that we see in this great man. Let me suggest a few of them and do it very quickly. Number one, he was close to God. And he was a man of prayer. That's how he demonstrated his closeness to God. And he knew the word of God. We've seen his prayer all along. It was in chapter 1. He prays virtually every chapter. There are two prayers in this chapter, in verse 9 and verses 14 and following. He was close to God. Nobody will ever be strong in Christian leadership who is not close to God, because God is the source of all strength. Number two, he had a great sense of calling to a task. In secular terms, we would call it a strong sense of his objectives. Nothing got him off the track. You can accomplish a great deal simply by focusing on something. Peter Townsend, who wrote the book Up the Organization and Further Up the Organization, said that Cato, rightly referring to that great story from Roman literature and history, Cato accomplished the destruction of Carthage just by focusing on that one objective. He repeated every time he made a speech in the Roman Senate the three words, Delenda est Carthago, Carthage must be destroyed. Every time he stood up to speak, Delenda est Carthago, Delenda est Carthago. And eventually, the Senate heard him, and they launched an attack, and Carthage was wiped out. Focusing on your objectives helps. And part of Nehemiah's sense of call or task was related to that. But above all of that, he had a sense of being called by God. He was God's man, and that's what he wanted to be. Thirdly, he had awareness of his own value. It wasn't a false awareness. Sometimes we get an exalted sense of our own value because we want to think highly of ourselves, and we want other people to think highly of us. But sometimes the opposite is true. We don't have a proper sense of our worth because we don't pay proper attention to the gifts God has given. Now, God had given Nehemiah great gifts. That's perfectly evident from his ability to lead. And Nehemiah, not in a vainglorious sense, but in an accurate, honest, and at the same time humble sense, knew what God had given. And so he replies, as we see here, should a man like me run away? One whom God has given this great task and who has these characteristics. The fourth characteristic of his character and his ability was his discernment. We've seen it several times in this section. How did he get that great discernment? That's not an easy thing to describe or to explain. How do we get discernment? I don't think there's a simple answer to that at all, but one clue comes from what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of John 2. You recall those verses. They were very impressed with Jesus in those early days of his ministry, and they began to come in large numbers and follow him. At one point later on, they wanted to make him a king, but it says, Jesus did not commit himself to man because he knew what was in a man. great deal of discernment comes just from knowing that, to know what human nature is like. You see, if you don't know yourself as a sinner before God, who needs the redemption of Jesus Christ to be saved from sin, then you have a high opinion of yourself and you have a high opinion of others. You're always looking to other people. You're thinking, oh, so-and-so will be the solution. In political terms, oh, if we just get so-and-so elected, that will save the nation. In terms of your office, oh, if so-and-so just gets the position above me, then I'll do well because he likes me and I'll do well. That's the way we think. You see, discernment comes not from having that exalted opinion of man, but recognizing that all men are sinners, everyone will let you down sooner or later, and that the only one ultimately in whom you can trust is God. Having that perspective, Nehemiah saw through these attempts to discredit him and move forward courageously. And that's the last point. He was close to God, he had a sense of calling, he knew his own value, he had discernment, and perhaps most remarkably of all under these circumstances, he had courage. Courage. Lots of people have the other things, but lack courage when the chips are down. I think we need Christians with courage. We look back into the past and we find examples of great heroes of the faith who are known for it. Where are the heroes of the faith today? Where are those like Hugh Latimer, who, when he was led to the stake to be burned with Nicholas Ridley, called out even as they were tying his hands to the stake, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's courage. Christians have had it in the past. May we have it in our day, too. The world very much needs such men and women. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of this man. We would be discouraged by it if we looked only to ourselves, because how can we possibly measure up to a character like this? We who face quite different circumstances and who sense that we do not have his gifts. Our Father, we would be discouraged were it not that we serve the same God. You were the God of Nehemiah and you are our God as well. There's nothing he had that you can't develop in us, your people today, and develop in us what we need when we need it for the task that you have given. Our Father, do encourage us along those lines and cause us to seek you and grow strong in that communion which is to be desired above all earthly good. And grant that as we grow in that fellowship, we might find ourselves becoming increasingly strong and able to stand against all forms of opposition. And opposition or no, find ourselves focusing on the task at hand, that which you have given us to do, if nothing else, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known and to live for him in a courageous an honorable way in this very cowardly and dishonorable rebellious world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen.